Well, you can turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and we are going to spend the next few Sundays in the Gospel of Matthew as we prepare to remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And today we're in verses 1 to 17. Now, if you read the Christmas story, maybe it's on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or in the weeks leading up to it, you probably skip verses 1 to 17 of Matthew chapter 1 because Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 to 17 is a genealogy. How many of you like to study genealogies? All right, we got a hand in the lobby. Okay, congratulations. One of you. Now let me ask you another question. How many of you are interested in your own genealogy? All right, a lot more of you, all right? Okay, so many of you are interested. Maybe, you do the online genealogies. Maybe you've sent away, a DNA sample to find out something of your history, because we should care about our history, right? Because we want to know who we are. We want to know our place. We want to know how we got to where we are today. Let me ask you another question. How many of you could name your great-grandparents? All of them. How many could name all of your, you should have four sets of great-grandparents. How many of you could name them if I asked you right now? Not many of you. Is that not amazing? That's only three generations. In three generations, not very encouraging, right? Because we're like, man, in three generations, I might be completely forgotten. That is how quickly we forget those who came before us. The first century Jewish people did not think the way that we did. They valued their family history much more than we do. And they kept very accurate records of their family history, of their genealogies. And they did that for very specific reasons. And so Matthew in his gospel begins with a genealogy. Now we have one in Luke's gospel as well, a little bit further on in Luke's gospel. But Matthew wants to start with this genealogy. He's writing mainly to a Jewish audience who cared very much about these things. And Matthew's goal, of course, is he wants to show how Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who fulfills God's promises. He's the one that God promised to send his people from long ago. Now, if Matthew's going to show and prove that Jesus is in fact the Christ, well, he's got to show his resume, right? And your resume in that ancient culture is your family history. In fact, for the Jewish people, your family history would in many ways be tied to the land that you could live on. There would be, tied to the inheritance that you would receive. And so very, very important. And so we're going to look at this one in the Gospel of Matthew. And what we're going to find is, listen, don't skip over genealogies, because if you will dig, you will find treasure. If you dig and you know the history behind this genealogy, it can amaze you. And that's what we're looking at today. This is Jesus, the amazing ancestry of Jesus that we find here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And so I think it might be there up on the screen. If not, you can look at page 855 in the Pew Bible, page 855 in your Pew Bible, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Don't tune out. Pay attention. There are incredible things here, and you can also judge whether I pronounce these names correctly, which is a feat in itself. We will see. All right, starting at verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. So this is God's word, and we know that all scripture is God-breathed, including genealogies like this. They have something to teach us, and Matthew wants to teach us, and he does it in three sections. So this genealogy is divided into three sections, this family history. First of all, from Abraham to David, then second, from David to the exile to Babylon, and then third, from the exile to the birth of Christ. And then down in verse 17, he says, you know, all the generations from Abraham to David, 14, and then from David to Babylon to the exile, 14, and then from the exile of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And you ask, why are there 14? And some would say, well, because this was to memorize, right? So we would never probably get our kids to try to memorize a genealogy, but certainly they would have. Because of all the history that's represented there, and maybe the 14 made it easier, 2 times 7, there's a sense of completion here. Some speculate that the Hebrew letters making up the name David add up to 14 with their numeric representations. Some say, well, no, 14 was the number of priests from Aaron to the establishment of Solomon's temple. Others say that 14 was the number of high priests from the establishment of the temple until Jaddua, the last high priest mentioned in the Bible. And so on and so forth. We don't know why exactly he ends up with 14. And one of the things that's really important to know is that if you cross-reference these genealogies, you will find that there are names missing. And you go, what? There are some names missing. How do you account for that? Well, for one, father doesn't always in genealogies mean that he was the direct father. Sometimes it's a sense of grandfather or great-grandfather is the sense of progenitor. That's what's involved in the word father. But the other thing that we'll see is in these genealogies, sometimes names were skipped for various reasons and others were highlighted. And that's what you see here in the Gospel of Matthew. There were very specific reasons that some were included and some were not. Now, if we want to tell others about our family history, what we want to normally do is we want to hide the embarrassing things about our past and highlight the good things, right? We want to give the highlight reel, so to speak. We want to kind of curate our family history to impress others. But Matthew does the exact opposite. In fact, he leaves out some names he could have included that would have been impressive, and he includes names that we would have normally left out because they're embarrassing. Why? Because he has a reason for it. Because he wants to highlight the incredible, amazing grace of God in this family line. Every one of these sections has something amazing to tell us about Jesus. And in this first section where we go from Abraham to David, here's the first point. Number one, Matthew is communicating to us that Jesus is God's promised blessing. That Jesus is God's promised blessing. It's crucial that Jesus is the son of Abraham because do you remember what God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? He made him a promise. And what did he promise? He said, I am going to make you, Abraham, I am going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was the promise that God made to Abraham, that the entire world, Jew, Gentile, male, female, poor, rich, anybody will be blessed through Abraham. So then we wonder, well, Abraham must be a really great guy, right? Was he? Well, he was a man of great faith. The Bible teaches that, about him. But he was not always such a great guy. If you read the book of Genesis, you read some pretty unflattering things about Abraham. Like, for example, the time when he and his beautiful wife Sarah went to Egypt during a famine, and he lied, pretending that she was his sister. Why? Because she was so beautiful, he feared for his life that someone would, you know, kill him and take his wife. And so he said, oh, you just pretend to be my sister. And so he lied to Pharaoh. And in fact, he did this two times. He didn't learn the first time. He did it again the second time. And, you know, one of the things when you look at the patriarchs, we think, well, they must have been such great people. No, no, no. They had a great God who showed them great grace. Grace is undeserved favor, and that's exactly what Abraham experienced from God. And here's what we need to understand from this genealogy. It's so different. The gospel is so different from religion, because religion says, well, if I'm a great person, God will give me great things. If I'm a good person, I will receive good things. If I can just be good enough, God will accept me. God will be pleased with me. I'll be able to go to heaven and be with him for eternity. That is religion. That is not the gospel. The gospel teaches us that, in fact, none of us deserves God's mercy, that we're all on the naughty list, so to speak, that we don't deserve anything good because of our sin, but God in his grace has done an amazing thing for us. And what you got to see about God with Abraham is that he comes to him and he says, I'm going to do something amazing through your family. I'm going to make your name great. Doesn't say that he is great. He's going to say, God says, I am going to make your name great. So we trace this down, Abraham's son, Isaac, in this genealogy. Is he such a great guy? No. In fact, he does the very same thing that his dad did with his wife, Rebecca. He pretends that she's his sister, right? Like, you know, like father, like son. And he does it to save his own skin. She's a beautiful woman and he's afraid. And then what we see with Isaac as well is he has these two sons, Jacob and Esau, and he favored one. He favored Esau over his son Jacob. And then we see in this same list that Matthew's giving us, we see that Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob and his brother Esau fought constantly. In fact, Jacob was born with his hand grasping his twin brother's heel, and he was known for swindling his brother out of the birthright, the inheritance, and he deceived his own father in order to get it. But we later see that by the grace of God that his name is changed to Israel, and he becomes the father of God's people. The Israelites are named after him. And then further on in this list, we see Jacob's son Judah. Was he such a great guy? No, there's a sordid story in Genesis 38 about how his daughter-in-law, she was desperate for to have offspring, and she ended up actually posing as a prostitute, and Judah ended up being intimate with his own daughter-in-law, not realizing that it was her. This was Tamar, and Matthew mentions Tamar right here in the genealogy. Didn't have to. She gets pregnant with twins, one of whom is Perez, the father of Hezron. And then further down, you come to Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. This is another woman who's mentioned in this genealogy, which is unusual because women were often not included in genealogies of this kind. Not only that, but her reputation, Rahab's reputation, if you remember from the scriptures, she was in fact a prostitute, not just on one occasion, but as a profession. She was also a non-Israelite. Why does Matthew record the names of these women? Well, of course, she came to faith in the Lord. She turned to faith in the Lord, and she received grace from God, and her life was changed. Why does Matthew record the names of these women? Well, he could have mentioned women like Sarah or Rebecca, women with cleaner resumes, so to speak. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Why? Because he wants to highlight God's amazing grace in this family line. Look at the other name that's mentioned here, Ruth. Ruth, if you remember, was a Moabite, and Moabites were enemies of God's people. A Moabite was not even allowed into the temple. But Ruth, of course, she turned to faith in the Lord, and she's included in this family line. And by including these names, what is Matthew communicating? He's saying, look, that God's promised blessing has come in Jesus Christ, and this blessing is for all people. That's how you get in. You get in by grace. You don't get in by works. And Matthew's gospel is all about this king who comes, who is full of grace. Remember, God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. Not that he had a great name, not that he could earn a great name, but that God would make his name great. Isn't that what we all desire? Isn't that what we all want? At the very least, we want to be accepted. What is it to have a great name? It's to be accepted. It's to be affirmed. It's to have a life of significance. It's to make a difference. It's to be remembered. Am I going to be remembered by my great grandkids? Am I going to have a legacy? Am I going to leave a legacy? And there's so many ways that we try so hard to earn it, but here, the blessing of a great name is not earned. It's given by God. It's a gift of grace. And this is why Matthew goes to extra details to record the histories of these people who have received such grace from God. In effect, they receive a new name, a new identity, a new family. And that's the gospel. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what shameful things are in your past, things you've done, things that others have done to you. We all carry those things with us, don't we? And this genealogy teaches us that Jesus Christ was not ashamed to be called, to have these people as part of his own family, and neither is he ashamed to call you part of his family when you come and put your trust in him. The gospel is that Jesus came and died for our sins to cleanse us, to renew us, to bring us to God so that we could have a new identity, that we could have a new life, that we can have a new relationship with God, that we could have a new name. A new name. In fact, you go to the end of the gospel of Matthew, what do you see? Jesus says, the same Jesus of this genealogy says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we receive a new name through Jesus Christ. And that is the blessing that all of us need. We need to know that God accepts us. We need to know that God affirms us and loves us, that everything is okay between us. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ because of his cross, because of his resurrection. Jesus is God's promised blessing. Number two, here's the second truth that Matthew wants to communicate here. And that is number two, that Jesus is God's promised king. Jesus is God's promised king. We can put that on the screen there. Just as God had made a promise to Abraham, God made a promise to David. Do you remember what God promised to David? 2 Samuel chapter 7, he said, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he in the very beginning, Jesus the son of Abraham, Jesus the son of David. This is what he's calling to mind by mentioning the son of David. God made this promise for an eternal king to come through his line. Now some would say, wait a second, hold on. The New Testament, we read, just as we keep going in Matthew, what do we read? That Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That he was born of a virgin. But this genealogy traces Jesus' family line through Joseph. And Joseph is Jesus' adoptive father. not his biological father. So how can Jesus be a biological descendant of David? And the solution to that is found in the Gospel of Luke, in the genealogy that we find in the Gospel of Luke. And when you compare them, they're very interesting. Matthew's genealogy is descending, Luke's is ascending. So Matthew's goes from father to son, Luke's goes from son to father, the other way. Matthew is presenting Jesus' legal descent. Luke is presenting his lineal descent. Matthew traces to David through Solomon. Luke traces to David through Nathan. Matthew lists Jacob as the father of Joseph. But if you'll notice, Luke lists Heli as the father of Joseph, and it's quite possible that that was Mary's father, and that because he had no sons, he adopted Joseph as his son, which was a biblical custom. And so we see that essentially the Gospel of Luke shows us this line that eventually comes through Mary. The Gospel of Matthew shows us the line that comes through the royal line of the family of Joseph. And one of the things that Matthew's showing here is that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. But what's really fascinating, if you dig a little bit further, is verse 11 lists a man named Jeconiah. And if you go back in the Old Testament, he was a wicked king, and God declared judgment on him and on his line. In fact, Jeremiah 22, verse 30 said that none of Jeconiah's offspring would sit on the throne of David. He ends up being the last king, then there's the exile, and then there's Jesus. What we see here is that this line continues all the way to Joseph, and then from Joseph to Jesus, but because Jesus is Joseph's adoptive son, there's no biological link. There's no biological link, which means that prophecy was confirmed. The link comes through Mary's line biologically. It comes through Joseph's line in terms of the royal line, thus confirming God's word all along. And if you look closer at these genealogies, there's many other interesting things that you will find as well. And there's always explanations and reasons for why the authors feature certain names and skip over others. But look at verse 6b. This is not skipped over. This could have easily been left out. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Do you remember the story? Did you remember what happened? I mean, why on earth, Matthew, why would you include this bit about Uriah's wife? Do you remember David had committed adultery. This was perhaps the lowest time in his life. This was the darkest, most despicable thing that he did in his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he arranged to have her husband killed. His name was Uriah. He doesn't even name Bathsheba. He names Uriah. They all would have known immediately. Oh, why, Matthew, would you include this in your genealogy? If you remember the way things happened, the prophet Nathan confronted David, and David repented. He confessed. There were terrible consequences that would last for the rest of his kingship, but God forgave David. The child of that sinful union died, but then David married Bathsheba. They had another child. His name was Solomon, the greatest king in the history of Israel in many ways. And Solomon's in this line, the result of this union between David and Bathsheba. You follow along, verses 7 to 11, Solomon's descendants who succeeded him on the throne, some of them are good. The best ones have flaws. Many of them are wicked. In fact, they're so wicked, these kings, some of them, that it gets to the point that God says enough is enough, and he sends the Babylonians to conquer them. To conquer his own people and to send them into exile as an act of discipline. Read about it in verse 11. Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And when you think about the history of this section of the genealogy, really it's reminding, it would have reminded Matthew's readers about the horrible consequences of turning away from God. The consequences of rejecting God as king. And it tells us that when we reject the Lord, it always leads to exile. That's what sin is. You know, the Bible says that sin is lawlessness. But even deeper underneath that is a rejection of the lawgiver. It's a rejection of God himself as our authority, right? To sin is to say, I will do it my way. I would prefer my way to your way, and I'm going to live the way that I please. What does it lead to? Well, it leads to disintegration. It leads to loss. It leads to judgment. It leads to a separation from God, both now and forever. It leads to being exiled from the presence of God. And that Babylonian exile was a picture of what happens when you reject God. Things go worse and worse, and you are shut out. Just as Adam and Eve were shut out from paradise, from the presence of God, so the people of Israel were put into exile as a picture of that horrible and eternal judgment that comes when we ultimately and finally reject God's authority in our lives. But there's good news. There's good news because this genealogy shows us that that doesn't have to be the end. It wasn't the end of their story. And it doesn't need to be the end of our story because Jesus Christ is a better king. He's the one that never failed. He's the one who fully honored God in every way. He's the one who brings us home. He's the one who will never finally lead us into exile. He's the only king that won't fail us in the end. The Son of David. The Son of David. But we need to respond to his authority. Again, you go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And what is that great commission? Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them into the name, new name, and what? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, to submit to my authority. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says, at the end of the gospel. At the beginning of the gospel, we see that Jesus is the king who has rightful authority over our lives. Jesus is God's promised king. Third and finally, we see that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Jesus is God's promised Messiah. We can put that one up there as well. This last section in the genealogy lists many names we know little or nothing about. 538 BC, Cyrus, king of Babylon, allowed the Jews to return to their land. And we know that Zerubbabel, who's mentioned in verse 13, he led the Jews to rebuild the temple that was destroyed earlier. But life wasn't the same, right? There was no returning back to normal. Right? They would have been in captivity. I can't wait till we get back home and everything is like it was. No. No, it was not going to be the way that it was. But they would be brought home. But as they went home, they would live under foreign rule. They would live under leaders who did not share their beliefs or values. Does that sound familiar? But that was God's plan. That's what God called them to. It was a dark time. There were no prophets. There were no, for about 400 years, with what's called the intertestamental period. During those 400 years, no words from God that we have recorded. No prophets. It was a time of obscurity, right? These names, I mean, we don't really know much about these names at all. And can you imagine the discouragement of that time? Can you imagine how many would have just wondered, God, where are you? This is so strange. This is so odd. How can this be your plan? Do you think about that way in your life these days? Does that sound familiar to you? Just because we belong to Christ doesn't mean we won't go through dark times. Doesn't mean we won't go through dry times. Doesn't mean that there won't be bewildering times. It's tempting to wish that we were living in a different time and place, maybe these days. I remember what Gandalf the Wise said in Lord of the Rings. He said, that is not for us to decide. All we have to decide is what we do with the time that is given us. That's not from the Bible, but I like it. It's good. For those who lived in those 400 silent years, there must have been times of doubt. Maybe you're tempted to doubt. Maybe things are going on in your family, things are going on in your life, and you're just tempted to doubt. You're tempted to walk away. Don't do it. Don't do it. Why? Because, as the saying goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light dawned. And verse 16, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. That name Jesus. A little later, angel shows up and tells Joseph, in a dream, you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Hebrew name Yeshua means savior, deliverer, rescuer. He will save his people from their sins. And when you look back at this genealogy, there's a lot of sin. And when you look at your family history, there's a lot of sin. And when you look into your own life and your own heart, there's a lot of sin. And that's why Jesus came, ultimately. He came, he was born, what, not only for outcasts, not only for the hopeless, for the exiled, for the oppressed, not only for rich and poor, not only for Jews and Gentiles, the religious, the irreligious, the self-righteous, and the self-hating. Ultimately, Jesus Christ was born for sinners. He was born for everyone. He was born for us. He was born on earth so that we could be born from above. He was born into history so that we could be included in his story, the true story of the gospel. He's the one who was born to die. As we're going to remember in the Lord's Supper in a few moments, he's the one who died so that we could be saved from the penalty of sin, so that we could live for him and in him and be included in his family. He's the one who was born so that we could be finally redeemed from everything that is dark and evil in this world and everything that is dark and evil in our own hearts. Matthew shows us by his genealogy that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and because of that, he's the blessing for the world, and you ought to seek that blessing. Seek the blessing of Jesus Christ. You say, how do I receive that blessing? You receive it by faith. You receive it by coming to him empty-handed and saying, I am a sinner, but I want to receive what you have done for me, and I receive you as the blessing that I need most. I need God himself. And you receive that when you trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the promised blessing to the world. But he's also the son of David, God's promised king, which means we need to respond to him. We need to submit to him. We need to live our lives under him and receive him as our king. And Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior, so that we would hope in him. So that we would put all of our hope ultimately on him and him alone as the one who can rescue us and save us and do what we can't do for ourselves. This genealogy is a picture of God's amazing, relentless grace. His unstoppable plan to save people through his son. It's the story of how he can fulfill, how he did fulfill all of his promises to his people and will fulfill all of his promises to his people. It's a story of how the Messiah came through this weak and sinful and wavering and even wicked family line to show God's incredible mercy. And if we seek him, and if we submit to him, and if we hope in him, then we will be included in this line. We are included in this family. We become part of God's plans. And we can know that there is a hope, there is a future, there are good things to come. in Jesus Christ because of his amazing ancestry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent Jesus into human history at just the right time. We thank you that you sent Jesus into history for people like us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we can be truly blessed, forgiven, made new. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a King who will never fail us. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a hope that will never disappoint us. And so help us to fix our eyes and our hearts on him, the one who was born for us. Amen.